And while the children are making their exit, or their escape, as some may think, please turn with me in the Old Covenant book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 10 through 19. So Haggai chapter 2, and then the New Covenant book of Mark chapter 5. I know your bulletins say Matthew, but I made a switch at the last minute. So turn to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 24 to 34. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are going through the book of Haggai. By way of review, because Haggai is not the most familiar book or prophet, Haggai was a post-exilic prophet, which means he came after the exile. God's people, the Israelites, had been in exile for 70 years in Babylon. And then under King Cyrus, a remnant of Jews returned to Israel. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were very enthusiastic to rebuild their lives, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And then after just a few years, they stopped. They got as far as laying the first row of stones for the temple foundation. And then they stopped working on God's temple, really for two reasons. Number one, they feared the nations around them. The neighbors, the Samaritans, and those around Jerusalem began threatening them, began slandering them, writing letters to the king saying, if these people rebuild the temple and the wall, they're going to be rebellious. And then also the second reason, the people were more concerned about rebuilding their own lives than they were about God's temple. And they kept saying, it's not time. Now's not the right time. I need to work on my house. I don't need to work on God's house. God let that go on for 18 years. And then God sent the prophet Haggai to motivate the people to return to build his temple. And I love, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the name Haggai comes from the Hebrew word for festive or festival. Haggai's name means party. Probably a wonderful guy, and really God sent him to proclaim grace to his people. Haggai received four revelations from God. Four times that God appeared to him and said, I have a word that I want you to take to my people. The first revelation, the first word, we saw in chapter 1, Ben preached on this, where God encouraged the people to get busy. Go up to the hills, get beams, return to build my house, and they did. And then God gave this promise, I'm with you, my presence is with you as you build. The second revelation is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, where God encourages his people not to despair. He tells them, be strong, don't be afraid. And he promises that this temple that they are building is going to be more glorious than the former temple. The former temple, its glory was about gold and silver. But God said, this new temple is going to have the glory of peace. And then this morning, we're going to be looking at Haggai's third word of revelation. And here, God sends Haggai directly to the priests. He wants Haggai to ask them a couple questions regarding the law. He has an object lesson he wants to teach the people. So let's read this third oracle from Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. And now let's read Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 24. And a great crowd followed Jesus and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? His disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, have you heard the story of two teenagers by the name of Paul Martikainen and Tommy Ives? These were two high school juniors in Lake Worth, Florida, who were suspended for 3 days from school because of garlic. Yes, I said garlic. These two juniors were very health conscious, and they had read that a diet of garlic would cleanse your blood and lower cholesterol and blood pressure. And so on a Wednesday night, both of them ate each a half a head of garlic. They said it was a little spicy at first, but they came to enjoy it. The next morning, Thursday morning, each of them for breakfast ate 4 heads of garlic. Nothing else. By the time they got to school, they reeked. The acrid smell of garlic was coming out of their pores. No one could stand around them. No one could even be close to them because it was awful. Whatever they touched reeked of garlic. Even when they left the room, you could still smell garlic from where they had been. By third period, I don't know why it took so long, but by third period, they were sent to the principal's office. They were making everyone's life miserable. And as a result, they were suspended for 3 days and told not to eat any garlic. And here's the kicker. They said to the school and the principal, what's the big deal? We don't smell any garlic. We've been blowing in each other's faces all day. We don't smell anything. What's interesting about this story is that these were good kids. They weren't into drugs or fights or gangs. They weren't seeking to be disruptive or offensive, yet they became offensive, but they couldn't see it. They both reeked, but they couldn't smell it themselves. We have a very similar situation going on here with the people in Haggai's day. They were not evil. They weren't running after idols. They weren't committing wicked, rebellious acts against God. They were even faithful in, quote-unquote, going to church, so to speak. They were helping to rebuild the temple of God. They were offering the prescribed sacrifices on that giant bronze altar. But yet they reeked spiritually, and they didn't know it. They were all guilty and had no clue. They were like a whole community eating garlic, and they all smelled the same and couldn't smell it on each other. And they were miserable. How do we know they were miserable? Look at Haggai 2, verses 15 and 16. God says through Haggai, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. God says to his people, remember when you laid the foundation temple and then you stopped? You had the foundation stones, but then you stopped. And during that time, for the last 18 years, how did you fare? You went to a heap of grain, expecting, needing 20 measures of it, but you only found 10, half of what you expected. You went to the wine vat, expecting to pull out 50 scoops, but there were only 20, and then it was gone. For 18 years, they lived like this, trying to eke out a living. To modernize this, for us, it would be like going to the grocery store, and you could only find half the food that you need for your family. Well, maybe we're not too far from there right now anyway. Or going to the gas pump, and you're filling your car up with gas, and all of a sudden the pump shuts down because it's out of gas, and you've only filled your car about a third. For 18 years, these people were miserable. And God did not want them to remain in misery. The truth is, God wanted them to thrive. God wanted them to flourish. He wanted to bless them. God did not want to see his people miserable. That's what this passage is all about. And it really divides up neatly into two sections. Section 1, verses 10 to 14, shows us the curse of contamination. So we're going to look at that first, the curse of contamination. Section number 2 is in verses 15 to 19, shows us the promise of blessing. So the curse of contamination and then the promise of blessing. I want to look at each of these and apply them to us. So this first section, we see the curse of contamination. In verses 10 to 14, God gives Haggai an assignment. He says to Haggai, I want you to go to the priests and ask them two questions about the law. Number one question, okay, priests, if someone has holy food in their coat pocket, and that cloak touches some other food, wine, stew, meat, bread, whatever, does that food then become holy? The priest answered, no, it does not. Now, time out real quick. What does this mean? Well, holy food was meat that had been consecrated to God. When you would bring your offering to God, it was holified. It was set apart for God. It was clean. It was holy. And it was just for the priests and their families to eat. And if a priest happened to take some leftover meat and put it in his pocket, his whole garment would become holy by virtue of the holy food. But if that garment that the priest was wearing then touched something else, would that holiness then be transferred to something else? And the priest said, no, it only goes so far. It's a second-degree holiness, not a third-degree holiness. Second question. Haggai says, okay, so God wants me to ask you this. If someone who is unclean or contaminated because he or she came in contact with a corpse or a dead body, thereby becoming unclean, and thereby putting on clothes that then become unclean. Now, if that clothing or that person touches any of these food items, do those food items become unclean? The priests correctly answer, yes, they do, because that uncleanness can be transferred to a third degree. According to Old Testament law, being clean and unclean was a big deal. Being unclean was not fun. In fact, it was quite miserable. If you were an unclean person or if you were unclean because of something, you had a miserable life. You could not go anywhere in public. You could not go to the market to buy food. You could not go to the temple to worship. You were contaminated. You were unclean, and you had to self-quarantine. I mean, I find it so funny that within the last 2 years, that the phrase self-quarantine, we all know what it means now. The Jews have been living with this for years. You would have to self-quarantine yourself. And you couldn't even have people to come over and visit. Why? Because whatever you touched, you would pass that uncleanliness, that contamination onto them. Anything that you touched became unclean. And that object or that person or whatever you touched was unclean until that evening, until sunset. You would have to take a shower, bathe with water, or scrub a pot or dish or seat or whatever, and then it was unclean until sunset. You would have to live like this until you were pronounced clean by a priest. And of all the ways to become unclean, touching a corpse, touching a dead body, was one of the most offensive. In fact, to be cleansed having touched something dead, it was a seven-day ritual. It took 7 days to be cleansed from the contamination of touching something dead. If you want the whole background, it's in Numbers chapter 19. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but let me read a portion. This is Numbers 19, 11 through 13. God says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water," that is the water of cleansing, which is water that was come from the ashes of a heifer mixed with scarlet and hyssop, and it was this whole ritual that the priests kept in the temple, this holy water of cleansing. Anyway, "he shall cleanse himself with the water of cleansing on the third day and again on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord." Let me read that again. "Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him." All of this by way of explanation to get to the heart of what God was saying to his people through Haggai. What's the point? Verse 14. "Then Haggai answered and said, 'So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.'" God said the whole people are contaminated. The whole nation is contaminated. All these people are under a curse of contamination. They are just as unclean as someone who has touched a dead body and did not have the water of cleansing. And whatever they touch becomes unclean. Even their offerings that they bring to the Lord on the sacrifice are unclean. They're filthy. They reek. And they don't know it. How can God draw this conclusion, especially since they didn't really touch anything dead? It has to do with the temple. Because the temple wasn't just the place where God dwelt. The temple was a place of holiness. The temple was holy, and the temple was the place where people came to be holy. The temple was the source and the conduit of holiness. And as long as the temple remained unbuilt and incomplete, there could be no holiness. There could be no cleansing. And the people remained under this curse of contamination. Let me pause and ask, how does this apply to us? Does it even apply to us? I mean, come on, we don't live under old covenant law anymore, do we? We don't. But it does. Under the new covenant, it still applies. How does it apply? In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this in verse 9 and following. What Paul is doing here is taking a whole conglomerate of Old Testament scripture from Psalms and Proverbs, and he puts them together in this litany of offenses. Paul writes, "What then? Are we who are Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul puts together these scriptures to show us, both Jews and Greeks, how contaminated we are, how much we truly reek. And no one is exempt. We are all under a curse of condemnation. We are all associated with death. We are all unclean. And we walk around as if everything is okay. The truth is, everything is not okay. It's like we've all been dining on garlic and we reek, but because we all reek, we can't smell it. We read God's word and we say, yeah, but I can't be that bad. Yes, we can. The sooner we realize this, the sooner we will want that cleansing. You may have heard the story before. It's one of my favorites. In the early 1900s, a London newspaper, the editor sent out a question to famous authors asking this question: what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? Pause and think about that a second. What would you write if you were responding to the editor? What is wrong with our world? You might think crime, racism, drugs, violence. Maybe the government's not doing enough. Maybe the government's doing too much. Several authors submitted various articles that were soon forgotten. Finally, G.K. Chesterton responded to the question, what is wrong with the world? He wrote, dear sir, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. This is the perspective we all need to have. What is wrong with this world? You're looking at him. I am. I am what's wrong with this world. And here's a wonderful confession, if you're looking for a new confession of sin, to take Paul's list from Romans 3 and apply it to us. It goes like this. Father, I am not righteous. Apart from you, I am not righteous. I do not understand. I don't seek for you. I reek and I don't smell it. I have turned aside to my own way, thinking that these other things that I pursue are going to make me happy. And as a result, I have become worthless. I don't do any good at all. In fact, my throat is an open grave. I use my tongue, my words, to deceive. The poison, the venom of snakes is in my lips. My mouth is full of curses and bitterness. I bring about death by what I say. My feet are so quick to shed blood. In my path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, I do not know. There is no fear of God before my eyes. That's total depravity. That's the human condition. That is what all of us are born into this world being. The bottom line is we are a miserable people. We are miserable and we cause other people more misery. And the good news is that God does not want us to be miserable. He wants us to thrive. He wants us to flourish. And in verses 15 and 19, we come to the second section, which is the promise of blessing. The promise of blessing. And here's where I want to explain the title of this message, in case you're wondering, what is cardiac masonry anyway? Well, you know, cardiac means has to do with the heart. Masonry has to do with building and stacking stones and bricks. So cardiac masonry, what does this mean? Well, in verses 15 and 19, God uses the same word three times, the word consider. Look at verse 15. God says, now then, consider from this day onward. And again in verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Three times the Lord uses the word consider. In fact, he uses it five times total in the book of Haggai. Well, in Hebrew, the word consider comes from a very colorful phrase. And if you're not opposed to this, put an asterisk by the word consider, draw yourself a little footnote. In Hebrew, it literally means place your heart. Place your heart on this, which is a beautiful way of saying consider. Consider really is a wonderful translation, but it means to think about, ponder, place your heart, place your affections on this. And then God uses a word play in verse 15 with the word place. Placing of hearts and placing of stones. Verse 15 reads like this. This is the NWV. This is the Mark Weathers version. Now then, place your heart, beginning today and onward, on this. Place your heart on this. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? God asked his children to look back and see how miserable they had been. They were eking out a living. They were always expecting more, but getting less. And then in verse 17, God tells them what the real issue is. Look again at verse 17. God said, I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. God said, I was behind this misery. I was the one who struck the produce of your toil. I was the one who sent the blight. I was the one who sent the hail and the mildew. And these are all curses listed in Deuteronomy 28. They come as warnings that God said, I will do these things if you forsake me. And again, even though these people weren't doing acts of horrific rebellion and wickedness, they were not turning to the Lord. In fact, they were turning to other things. And there's another play on words, because God said, you turned toward food. You turned toward grain. And it wasn't enough. You turned to the wine vat. And it left you wanting. But you did not turn to me, the source of all that you need. And God says, I did all of these things to get your attention. I did all of these things so that you would return to me. And God had promised if his people turned toward him and to his temple, he would hear. Listen to these words from Solomon's inspired prayer of dedication. When Solomon prayed to dedicate the temple, he said this. This comes from 1 Kings 8, 37 and following. Solomon prayed, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. And this is what the people were finally doing. They were returning to the Lord. They were placing stone upon stone in the temple once again. And God says, essentially, as you do this, place your hearts on what I'm about to do for you. What was God about to do? He was about to pour out blessing. Not just a promise of blessing, it was a pronouncement of blessing. In verse 19, God asks, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So when Haggai gave this word, in the calendar year, it was around mid-December. The harvest had been collected, had been celebrated. They just had the Feast of Harvest 2 months prior when Haggai's second oracle came. The winter crops would have now been planted. The people were now waiting. It was a time, this was always a time of the year of apprehension. They were asking themselves, will the rains come? Will God water what we have planted? When the winter and the spring come, will I grow enough? Is the seed that I planted, will it grow enough for me to have seed to then put in the barn next year? And God was saying, yes. Place your hearts on this, even though right now, in this time of year, there is no produce. And for 18 years, you've seen meager results. Because I cursed it, now it's going to come. Place your heart on it. I'm going to bless your socks off. How does this apply to us? A couple ways. First, if you have been miserable, thank God for your misery. And I mean that. If things haven't been going your way, if you feel like you keep hitting a wall, if you feel spent, if you feel the futility of life, praise God. He is waking you up. He is saying, look at me. Run to me. Don't turn to those other things. Turn to me. Thank him. Thank the Father for ordaining misery in your life. Second application. And I don't know how to say this more clearly than I'm about to say it. Come to church. Come to church. Don't make excuses. Don't find reasons not to come to church. You can always find a reason not to come to church. Come. Come and get involved. Come and expect to see Jesus. Get involved with the advancement of the kingdom of God. Why? Because here is where we worship God together as a family. Here is where disciples are formed and made. When Jesus said in Matthew 28, his final commission to us, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's what we call the Great Commission. It's not called the Great Suggestion. It's the Great Commission. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. Either we do or we don't. It's about building stones, blocks, living stones within the temple of God, within the church. And you can't do that if you don't come. You can't be involved in that if you don't show up. It's happening here. Third application. Remember that the church is the temple of Christ where salvation is happening. Here is where salvation is happening. Here is where the gospel is proclaimed. Here is where we celebrate our salvation. In his book called The Body, Chuck Colson wrote this. I'm going to step on some toes, by the way, and I'm stepping on my own. Colson writes, membership in a confessing body is fundamental to the faithful Christian life. Failure to do so defies the explicit warning not to forsake our assembling together. Martin Luther wrote that apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Not that the church provides salvation. No, God does that. But because the saved one can't fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church, membership becomes the indispensable mark of salvation. John Calvin wrote, so highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his church that he considers everyone a traitor and apostate from religion who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which preserves the true ministry of the word and the sacraments. It's here at church we learn about how God wants to take away our misery and give us joy. It's here where God teaches us how we can be truly happy. Through his word and through his people, he shapes us. And he shows us how to live. This is where we come and we hear the Father speaking to us. It's here where God wants to bless us. And all week long, I have been pondering. I even went into Ben's office and said, I'm wrestling with this, and I finally didn't get the answer until this morning. Why did God want Haggai to go to the priests? Why did he have to go to the priests? And again, this word was for all the people, but why were the priests singled out? And I finally concluded it was because they, of all the people, were experts at holiness. They were the ones, the priests, charged with keeping the temple lights burning day and night. They were the ones charged with offering the morning and the evening sacrifice so that perpetual and continual atonement and intercession could be made for the people. They were the ones charged with the task of helping people find atonement for their sins at the mercy seat that we heard sung about this morning. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant where God said, I reside in between the cherubim. There I will meet with my people. There I will atone for my people's sin. The priests were experts. They knew about holiness. And then Peter, in his first epistle, ties all of this together when he said in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We make up the temple of the living God. We are like living stones built in this temple, the temple of Christ. Jesus being the source and the conduit of holiness. I think this is seen so clearly in this illustration, the story that we're given in Mark chapter 5, about this woman who heard about Jesus. We don't know a lot about her, just what we see here in the Gospels. But this is a woman who for 12 years, wrap your head around that, for 12 years lived in misery. She was miserable. She suffered from a hemorrhage. She was poor. She had spent all the money that she had. She had no more money on physicians. And instead of getting better, the physicians made her worse. On top of all that, because of this flow of blood, she was unclean. She was contaminated. She couldn't go out in public. She couldn't go to the market. She couldn't shop. She was lonely. She couldn't have people over. She had to self-quarantine. Anything that she touched became unholy. For 12 years. For 12 years, she lived contaminated. What does she do? She touches Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Hold on. What did I just say? If anyone unclean touches someone who's clean, that contamination gets passed on, which is what happened, which is why, and I don't know if you caught the words, it said that she came trembling with fear. Why? All she did was just touch his garment, just touch his cloak. Why was she so afraid? Because what she did was so offensive. Jesus could have pressed charges. Jesus could have pronounced a curse. Jesus could have gotten her expelled and excommunicated from the synagogue. Because she, an unclean, contaminated, dirty woman, touched a holy rabbi. And she was scared to death. She fell at his feet and explained the whole thing. What does Jesus do? He doesn't curse. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't press charges. What does he say? He says, "Daughter." That's tender. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus didn't just cleanse her. He saved her. Brought her into the family. He called her daughter. He took on her contamination, took on her uncleanness, and gave her his holiness and healing. This is what Jesus loves to do. This is why Jesus came. Jesus loves to make people clean. Jesus loves to take away our misery and give us holiness. That's what he did on the cross. Took our filth. Took our contamination, took our sin, took our wickedness, took our rebellion, took everything, our putrid, nasty, reeking death, and bore it himself, and gave us his holiness. And when we reach out and touch him in faith, he says, "My son, my daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Have you touched Jesus? Reach out to him in prayer. Confess your misery. Let Jesus teach you how to live. And praise God. And I want to read and close with what I read earlier for the assurance of pardon, Hebrews 9. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that we might serve the living God?